Haggai chapter 1. It's in the section of the Bible called the Minor Prophets. There's 12 minor prophets. It's kind of at the end there. I'm not going to sit up here, hopefully, with a bullhorn and act like, you know, I don't struggle with mediocrity and spiritual indifference. We all do. Let's just settle that right here. All of us are under the Word of God, as it were. And we all struggle with this, with indifference towards our great God and King. Indifference is a mark. It's a marked lack of interest, if you're looking for a definition of the word. A lack of enthusiasm, a lack of concern, a lack of interest, apathy, lethargic, weary, fence-sitting. Lukewarm is another word we see in the Bible. One of my professors used to preach at us, seminoids, they used to call us in seminary, call us half-on, half-offs. We all struggle with this. And we know that this is a sin because the most important command for humanity is in Matthew 22:37, which is from Deuteronomy, where Jesus says, look, if there's one thing I could tell you guys, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. And if you're like me, you're often loving God with a fraction of your heart, a portion of your soul, and a very small morsel of your strength. All of it, God says. God is not mediocre. God is passionate. As you read the Psalms, you know, as you ascend to Psalm 150, and it's like, praise his name loudly. It's like, man, I'm guilty, Lord. But in Christian culture, especially I think our American Christian culture, mediocrity is the accepted sin because it never looks that bad. As long as, you know, I'm not doing the big sins like, you know, committing adultery or sexual sin, or I'm not a thief or whatever. You know, I show up at church on Sunday. I look good compared to all those sinners out there, right? It's the accepted sin because it just doesn't look that bad compared to our culture. Like the big sins. What does Jesus think about mediocrity? He's talking to the church of Laodicea here. Jesus says, I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were one of those, though. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. The Greek word for spit there, that's a toned-down translation. It means puke. Literally, it does. It means vomit. Because you say, I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I don't need anything. I'm okay. I'm a good, upstanding citizen. You don't know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Okay, Christ, tell us what you really think about being mediocre. Jesus was the only one on earth who did not have an ounce of indifference or mediocrity. Even so, he comes to address our hearts. God will address our hearts from, in my opinion, what is a very helpful passage on a very, very common sin among God's people. Read along with me, Haggai chapter 1. Verse 1, in the second year of Darius, the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. And when you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. A little history of what's going on here. Around 600 BC, the Jewish nation was taken captive by Babylon out of their nation, just as God has prophesied 800 years earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 28. And throughout Jeremiah, Jeremiah's like, hey, nation, please repent, or God's going to carry you off. And he did. They were worshiping other gods and living in indifference towards God. And so Babylon comes and takes them. Fast forward a little bit. Babylon, which was pretty much the strongest nation of the known world at that time, gets overthrown by the Persians. Fast forward again to 538 BC, and I'll put a little map up here. The Persians now were running most of the ancient world. The white there is where their kingdom was, about 5th century BC. Okay, and the Jews had been carted off over here to what is Iran now. And in 538 BC, they get sent back to their homeland. 70 years after it happened. 70 years they lived as captives in another nation. You can imagine there was some excitement, some nervousness. What will it be like? Most had grown up in captivity, had only heard about God's fame as it was in the temple back in Jerusalem before they got taken away. And 50,000 people, Jews, settle into the land in and around Jerusalem. And much of it was thrashed. I mean, when the Babylonians came in there, they were brutal. I mean, they shaved it. I mean, they took no prisoners. They were very well known in the ancient world for their military brutality. And so they come back and everything's just destroyed. No temple sitting there. And the temple for the Jews was like the place where we worship God, the place where we see God, where we know God, where God is hailed, where he's made famous for all the nations to come to know him. And so we know from Ezra chapter 4, the first thing that they wanted to do was they start rebuilding the temple. And this was they were excited. Change, no longer ruled by a pagan nation. Getting to build this place where they could come and finally meet with God and see his glory on display in the temple. Like the old days used to hear about. Much zeal, much money kicked down, much hammer swinging, people excited, days and months sacrificed for the Lord. Everyone was there working on the temple because they loved God. And soon after, the foundation of the new temple was finished. But two things happened. About 536 BC, 2 years later, the people who didn't know God, who were in the land, heckled them. Like, guys, don't just think you can come into this nation and start doing your God thing again, man. Don't just think you can come in here and, you know, do all this God stuff. Okay, the temple's gone. And so there was a little opposition towards God's people. Not everyone appreciated their zeal for God. And so the second thing happened, serving the king, his majesty, became a burden. Living a life sold out to God, the God who had saved them, who had rescued them from that nation and brought them this to the land, provided for them, the creator, it became hard to serve him. It was just too much. I'm not really into that, God. You know, the Sunday school I used to do when I was a kid, God, that was nice to give me some morals. But why can't we just live normal lives now, God? This is just frankly too hard. Yeah, God, I do the Sabbath thing. You know, I come to the little festivals, but I don't need to be all obsessed. But we don't need to be crazy about God, right? And so the sound of hammers and saws and all kinds of stuff and excitement was silenced. And it was frankly, for them, it was like, you know, I just have too many other things I want to do. God, I'm back in my land. I want to build my career. I got some great, exciting things going in my life. I don't have time for that right now, God. Thank you. And mediocrity spread like the plague. But God will understand, right? He knows I'm busy. He knows I'm busy, right? And these were supposed to be God's people, the billboard of God, of the true God. Not the goofy gods in Egypt and the three-headed gods in Babylon and the elephant god that they used to sacrifice children to and all these other gods and all the lands around them. This was the God. And they were called, God's people were called to be just a living, displaying mural of God. But they got comfortable and settled in. But God was blessing them after all, right? God must be blessing us, they thought, because we have nice homes and we got good jobs now. Things are going great. God's blessing us. He understands we don't have a lot of time. God wants me to be happy, healthy, wealthy, do what I want, right? The main point of the message tonight is this. I'll go ahead and put it up. God loves his people such that he guides us to repentance of spiritual indifference so that he may receive great honor and glory. He loves us. And so he's going to help us repent of this sin of every single person we all have. Indifference. The accepted sin. From the text, God's going to show us two ways. Two ways that God transforms us out of indifference. Two simple ways God transforms us out of spiritual indifference. The first one is this. Real simple. Verses 1 to 11, God, he calls us out. He calls us out on our indifference. He's faithful and loving enough to call it like it is. He calls us out on our indifference. The indifference of his people. By the way, this text is addressed to God's people, so by way of application, to us who are Christians today. If you're not, the text is still highly applicable, as you will see. And it's not if we are mediocre, but in what ways? Because we're not Jesus, so there must be something. Verse 1. Look at the text. In the second year of Darius, notice there is not a Jewish king yet. Okay, still Darius was the Persian king. The word of the Lord came, okay, to the governor and to the high priest, so the two, the civil leader and the spiritual leader. And this is 520 BC now. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? 16 years since they had worked and swung a hammer at the temple. 16 years it had been sitting there. This temple that was supposed to attract the nations and be a refuge for God's people, a source of joy. And it just sat there with a foundation, maybe some framing done, a few walls put up. But there was just cobwebs everywhere, stuff falling down, rats living in, pieces of timber falled over, a dead coyote on the steps. It looked pathetic. 16 years it had sat in the hot, ancient eastern sun. A pathetic sight. A shanty. Just a silly lean-to. But what was interesting, if you were to stand on the temple, the stairs, the foundation they just built, and you were to look around Jerusalem, you would have seen something really interesting. You would see what the text says in verse 4, paneled houses. Literally, paneled in Hebrew means covering, or roofs. A lot of times, people will try to like dress this up like, oh, it means like mansions and really nice houses. It doesn't mean that. It just means roof. Not simply fancy houses, but God's like, you have livable houses. How is it, God says, that you guys, my people, you have houses with roofs and that are livable? But for me, for 16 years, there's this foundation sitting here, broken down walls and rats and cobwebs. But you live in houses with roofs. And then the attitude was like in verse 2. The time has not come. God hasn't told me what to do yet. I'm waiting on God. I'm being patient. I'm in a season of life right now. I just can't do that for the Lord quite yet. I'm being patient. I'm trusting in the Lord. It's just a season. I can't just go out and do something for the Lord. I mean, I got to wait and like pray about this and wait on His prompting and wait for the Spirit to lead me. And, you know, I wouldn't want to be presumptuous. God wants us to be careful and thoughtful about what we do, right? It's not time yet. After all, God has blessed us, they would have thought. Look at these houses we have. God has given us nice things. He's happy with us. He's happy. It's amazing how many excuses we can come up with in our mediocrity, isn't it? We become very zealous in our mediocrity at excusing. And we can find all sorts of verses. Well, this verse says I need to wait on the Lord. This verse says to trust in the Lord. This verse says be patient. It's funny how we do that. We become very, very, very zealous, peculiarly so. Where there's indifference, there's always a zeal for excusing sin. God understands, right? I'm waiting for Him to give me a sign. Someday I'll turn a corner and get stoked on God. But just not now. There's other things I got to do. I got a paneled house to put up. I've done enough for Him. God understands. I've done a lot for God. He's really happy with me. I used to go to Sunday school when I was a kid. In heaven, I have all kinds of spiritual smiley faces on God's refrigerator. And He's happy. God's not saying it's a sin to have a nice house. That is not the point of the text at all. It's a sin to pour your labors into ourselves and be indifferent towards God. Giving Him the time of day when we feel like it. We're just tired, they would have thought. What's interesting, though, is why were they tired? Look at verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Literally, the Hebrew says, set your heart to your ways. This is a heart issue. Verse 6, you've sown much, but harvest little. You're doing a lot of work, guys, but there's nothing happening. You eat, but there's not enough. You have these parties. You go out to dinner. You eat great food, but you still feel empty inside. What's going on here? You drink, but literally it says you don't become drunk. You're drinking fancy drinks, having parties, living the high life. God's blessing us. But I still feel empty. What's going on? What's going on here? You put on clothing. You have these nice clothes. You work hard. You work hard at your jobs to get nice things. But I don't feel warm, the text says. He who earns, they were working hard in the nation. I mean, they had their hands to the plow doing other things, banking, managing, so on. He who earns, verse 6, earned wages to put in a purse with holes. God says, you earn a ton of money and it just flees from you. What's going on here? They were exhausted. They felt exhausted. I'm so tired, you would have heard them say. The reason that they weren't lazy when it came to their own little world. The reason that they were tired is because they were trying to do something that ain't never, ever, ever going to fulfill. And that's build your own little world. And you will just feel exhausted like the post-exiles did. Exhausted. I've built my nice little kingdom. I've had my nice vacation. You know, I got all my nice, organic, hormone-free food. I got my nice new clothes, my new gear. Well, why don't I feel satisfied? This is a funny thing happening. Indifference towards God will often look like a zeal for yourself. Actually, almost always it will look like that. I don't have time to do anything for God. God understands. Their world had become reduced to the size of themselves. It became about their dreams, their homes, their American dream, their ambitions, their comfort. When personal prosperity becomes your goal, weariness, frustration, and apathy are certain to follow. Certain. every time. This life they're trying to live, I mean, it'd be like trying to fill up Jackson Lake with a teaspoon. The human heart and the desires God gives you are a chasm that are never going to be filled by some food and drink and our little hobbies and recreation. Ever, ever. Only Christ can fulfill the chasm of your desires. Ask Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. He was the richest dude, had the most women, the most fun, the most money. He says at the end of his life, it's vanity, it's smoke. Christ, the passage we read, is the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. Only God, only Christ is big enough to overflow the banks of your desires. Our indifference is not a personality problem, nor is it a circumstance problem. It's not, well, I just need a change. I need a move. You know, I need to pick up a new hobby. It's not what it is. Have they tried that? Eating, drinking, clothing. It's an inner problem. It's a heart issue, which is why God says in verse 5 and in verse 7, consider your ways, literally the Hebrew. Like I said, turn your heart to this. Set your heart to this. It's a problem inside of us. In a sense, there's no such thing as a lazy person. And sort of, there's really no such thing as mediocrity. It's better to say that you're selectively diligent or sinfully diligent. Everyone is zealous towards something. The lazy person is zealous for sitting around and watching their favorite TV show. The same guy whose kitchen has 2 weeks of dirty dishes and junk piled up is at the tram by 6 a.m. to get first turns. The child who you just can't get them to take the trash out, you tell them, we're going to Disneyland, boom, they're in the car. The husband who's looking for success at work and money, he's working 60 hours up early, but when he comes home, 0 hours poured into his wife and discipling other men. We're selectively diligent, sinfully diligent. We're all diligent about making sure we're comfortable, about making sure we put our best face forward, about making sure that we look good for others, about making sure we get our way when we want it. We're diligent about that. We're diligent about protesting things when we're getting what we don't want or wanting what we're not getting. And in the meantime, our work for God lies half finished, broken down with cobwebs. So God says, verse 7, consider your ways. Set your heart to this. This is not a problem, my beloved people who I love. This is not a problem outside of you. This is an inner heart problem. Verse 8, God says, I love this. Get up to the mountain. Get off your tail. Get out of your nice houses and your comfortable shoes. Put on some Carhartts. Grab an axe. Get wood. Notice he says, go up to the mountain. Not just, you know, go down the street and buy, you know. Get up to the mountain, sweat, get wood, and rebuild the temple. Repent, God says. Please, people, get out of your little, your gated, your spiritual gated communities. Do something for me that lasts. And that benefits other people. And quit trying to create fame for yourself. Why? Verse 8. That I may be pleased with it. So that I'm pleased, God says. This is like the epicenter of this passage. Because God's pleasure is the end goal. And number 2. That I may be glorified, says the Lord. God says, I'm such a big deal. I'm so great that I'm calling you because I love you, dear friends, and you can't be fulfilled in anything else, to find fulfillment and centering your life around me. A switch of priorities here, people. A switch of priorities. We're in Haggai chapter 1. To display the word so that I may be glorified. The word means heaviness, weightiness. Because God says there's a weightiness, honestly, there is a weightiness a preeminence, a greatness about God that God wants to show off. And he does that through his people. It's like, well, why couldn't a God come down and just zap the temple? Because God loves people, that's why. He loves people and wants to grow us to become more like Christ. And he wants us to experience the joy and transformation of showing him off and sweating and repenting. Because he loves us. It's about God. God and mediocrity, it's an oxymoron. I mean, it's a complete contradiction in terms. You read the book of Acts, like what's the first 30 years the church did? Indifference is just far from what they were like. They weren't perfect. Of course not. But is that really what... Let's think about this for a minute. We throw around like glorify God, you know, in our Christianese. Is that really what you're about, though? Really, really are you about God's honor? Is your daily and hourly and minutely motivation, what you do on Facebook, the emails you write, what you say to people, how you interact, the way you do your hobbies and things, is it for God? Is it really for God? Is it really, really for God's honor? Because I want God to get a lot of credit. Is that really what it is? God says that's the only thing that'll fulfill. Verse 9, you look for much, but behold, it comes to little. God's like, man, you guys are looking all over for fulfillment and all kinds of fame and stuff. You don't find anything, do you? It's smoke, it's gone. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Ouch. Why? Because, declares the Lord, my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Ouch, God. Guys, God isn't saying, you know, it's wrong to like own a house and to own stuff, you know, and to want and to go on vacation. He's not saying that. It's not the point. Hey, God's not legalist. He's saying, I want your heart, man. I want your heart. I really want it. I really want my glory, and it comes through you centering your life around me. Actually doing that, not paying lip service and doing a religion game. Therefore, verse 10, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, the earth has withheld its produce. There are effects. There are very tangible effects to sin and to indifference. Verse 11, I called for drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil. Big God is making a point here. I didn't just call for a few things, God says. I called for an exhaustive drought. On the mountains, grain, new wine, the oil, what the ground produces, on men. That's interesting. I called for a drought on men. There's a drought in your life, man. You're spiritually dry. On cattle, on all the labor of your hands. Hours and hours, God says, you will spend laboring and working to build your little kingdom and home, and it's just, I'm going to blow it away. Because you won't ever find fulfillment in those things. Indifference is self-induced frustration. Mediocre is self-inflicted weariness. Always. One gives birth to the other. Self-inflicted weariness. I was in another town recently, and I was driving through this really nice neighborhood, and I noticed something interesting. This town was built up. There was nice shopping malls, you know, like a nice Barnes & Noble. Nice landscaping everywhere. Nice townhomes, clean, wide streets, nice pavement. And then I saw a sad contrast. I drove past a Christian church. And it looked like someone hadn't taken a paintbrush or a hammer or to that thing since maybe 1979. In the meantime, nice places, nice stores, and this thing here. The building was outdated, peeled paint, a horrible old sign out front. It just made me want to like keep going. Now, a church, you know, we're in the age where God does not dwell in a temple. He dwells in believers. A church is not a church because of a building or a sign. But God wants our heart, and He wants excellence. God's like, if you're gonna be a believer, if you're gonna do this, be fired up about me. No lukewarmness. Remember the verse. It's God, Christ said, I vomit you when you're lukewarm. If you're gonna do this, man, if you're gonna make a claim to the King, to Jesus, I'm a Christian. God says, please, please, my glory is too important. Plow with two hands, please. Whatever it is you do, do it hard. Don't play a game. My son didn't play a game when he went to the cross for you. Please don't do this. Please don't plow one-handed, God says. Because He wants us to display His majesty. God is majestic. He is holy. He is awesome. He is the sovereign King who we get to know and celebrate and display. It's not about signs and pain. I'm not saying that. But it's about passion and zeal for God, His glory, His weightiness. In Haggai's day, God's dwelling place was the temple. And now, it is in every genuine Christian. God's dwelling place is in you, if you know Christ. What does that say? A Christian is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This isn't a call to be obsessed with working out, but it's a call to be a Christ displayer. Passion for God, or lack thereof, will always, without exception, be displayed in you who claim Christ. Whether we're a sign maker, whether we do music, whether my job I work, whether my neighbors, whether I hand out bulletins, whether I work in the nursery, whether I'm a mom, a husband, how I pray, how I don't pray, my timeliness, my attitude, the broom I push, the sink I scrub, the clothes I wear, the words I say privately, the thoughts I carry about you, my love for unsaved coworkers, keeping my word, whatever it is, you're a Christ displayer, and there's always information going out from you. If you're a Christian, you're a God infomercial. That's what you are. Well, I'm turning off now because, you know, it doesn't get to be that way. Why? Because you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit doesn't like leave you and say, okay, take a break, homie. You know, it's always, you're an infomercial of Jesus, of the gospel. What kind of information is going out from you? Whatever we take from this, friends, let's take this, that, man, because we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, okay, not the indifferent Spirit, but the Holy Spirit, we're a Christ infomercial. Now, it's not our works that earn us a place on, you know, God's little angel podium or whatever. It's Jesus. It's trusting in Jesus, believing in Him. But there's a sense in which God, He's not pleased with you if you're a believer and you run to your little house here, like He says, and hide, and your little kingdom is great and comfortable. In the meantime, you don't do anything for God, or when you do it, you straddle fences and plow with one hand. God says, I'm not pleased. Otherwise, He wouldn't have said that in verse 8, so that I may be pleased, implying God's like, I'm not pleased. I'm not with half-heartedness, with spiritual heel dragging. But Christ died for fence sitters like us. I want to show you a quote here. I think I've shown it in the past. I don't remember, but it's so good. I think it's from Peter Jeffries. He says this, generally speaking, a Christian is as holy as he wants to be. He may say the right words in prayer asking for holiness when in reality he's quite content with a mediocre spiritual life that makes little or no demands upon him. God meets a man at the level of his desires, not his words. I mean, that just tears me up. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are given what their soul longs for. Owie. Owie. For some reason, we have this if you're like me, you have this idea sometimes where you play this game with God. You know, like, go fish or whatever. It's like, as long as I've done something for God, he's happy with me. Check that off. Sit down. Smiley face. And in the meantime, God's house is broken down, a cardboard lean-to. Indifference makes the glory of Jesus look like a joke. A joke. You guys, we go out into like, you go into like the business world. And I mean, you just see how people interact in the competitive world. I mean, it is done with excellence, man. People are dialed, educated, they communicate, professional. And then no wonder why some of these people, they come to the church and it's like, wait, what? You're kidding, right? And I'm not saying we have to have, you know, strobe lights and some baseball pro player, you know, come in here and give a motivational speech. I'm about our attitudes. I'm talking about our love, our hearts. That whatever we do, we try hard. Because it's Jesus' reputation that's on the line. Jesus' reputation. We use the Bible. Piper, I love this quote. He said, we use the Bible to hide behind the Bible sometimes. Where, oh, God is sovereign, and so he knows. You know, he'll just work it out. Yeah, totally. I mean, he is sovereign, but he wants to be glorified by us and through us. It's a problem inside of us, and we can repent. God's going to show us that in a minute. One more quote here. I mean, just takes the legs out from under here. D.A. Carson, I'd probably put this up too, but it's so good. People do not drift towards holiness. Bummer. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith, hiding behind the Bible there. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we've escaped legalism. Well, I don't want to be a legalist, so I don't want to be too hard on myself here. We slide towards godlessness and convince ourselves we've been liberated. I'm guilty. Two things, I think, that are a great sign of mediocrity in my life personally. A lack of joyful, sacrificial living for Jesus. A lack of sacrificial living where I want to pour out and sacrifice and deny myself for Jesus. Not out of guilt, but grace, because I get to. Because when you live like that, when Christ is your passion, He's so much enough for you. That verse in John 6:35, he's the bread of life. You're not hungry. He's so much. He's so satisfying for you. That you just like, man, I just got all this. Like, I just feel like content in Christ. I want to give and serve and pour out. Give. Impart his love. Number two, the other thing, great sign of mediocrity, is lack of evangelism. Lack of talking about Jesus with people who need him. That's a huge sign of mediocrity. The Jews here in this path, they had nice places to live, good jobs, working hard, nothing wrong with that. But it was all about building my little castle and going inside, shutting the garage door behind me, done my duty for the day, and relaxing. My little world. They lived in a spiritual gated community. The gated community of their own selfishness. No outreach to God's people, to those who are not God's people. In the Old Testament, you know, it was a come and see the greatness of God in the temple. That's how Old Testament was. Now in the New Testament, you're the temple. Go and show the greatness of God. That's the reason you're not dead yet. It's because you're the temple and God wants to show Jesus through you. God's like, get out there and make my temple awesome. Make me famous, God says. build relationships, have people over, strike up conversations, serve others so that people who don't know me can learn about Christ. Normal Christianity is outward. It's outward. A Christian who doesn't evangelize, I mean, that's like a dead person. It's like, what? And I'm guilty. We need to repent of gated community Christianity. We just do, guys. Good thing Jesus isn't like that. You know, where he wasn't like, well, you're kind of hard, Eric. I don't know if I want to save a guy like you. So I'm just going to sit in my protection of heaven. Jesus is like, nah, man, I'm down there. I'm in your life when you were sinful, on drugs, wicked, and I'm going to save you. Jesus left heaven to come do that for us. And if you're like me, you struggle being on mission. Two quick encouragements, man. Number one, they're just people. They're just people. Why are we fearful? It's so goofy. It's sinful. Fearful of what? They're people. There's people who have needs and struggles and cover up their hurts and their desires and their lack of fulfillment with, you know, recreation and jobs and having money and a big house. But also, they're people. They're souls. And there will be a heaven or a hell for everyone. Jesus didn't stutter about that. They're people. Let's remember that. And then above all that, couch that in the glory of God. We evangelize for the glory of God. Let's leave behind. Chris Baczynski here is going to call us out and help us be more faithful in evangelism this summer to leave our gated community spirituality. Another thing the Lord is teaching me about this right now, just with mediocrity, is with the area of conflict. How does that relate to mediocrity? Typically, when there's a conflict in my life or I'm uncomfortable, I'll want to step back and just, you know, boom, shut the door, and, well, I don't want to say anything. God calls us to be peacemakers, right? So let's just not say anything, keep peace. Once again, hiding behind the Bible. Too often, though, in my conflict with a believer or unbeliever, my tendency is to hide in my spiritual paneled house, sulk in my self-righteousness, like, oh, they're wrong, and just comment on them under my breath. Can't believe they did that. But Jesus died for us so that we don't have to hide from conflict and hard things anymore. He pursued us in our conflict when we were rebellious, hell-bound, God-stiff-arming sinners. Who are we then to hide in conflict, whether they be a believer or unbeliever? What are we doing, man? Conflict is an opportunity to glorify God, to pursue relationship with people. Not to win a war, but to win souls and to show God's glory. When there's a conflict, please don't email, text, or Facebook to resolve it. Meet with people, person, how are you? Man, thank you for meeting and talking about this. I made some mistakes here. But I want to talk through this with you because I want to build a relationship instead of hiding in our gated communities. Build a relationship with people face to face. Don't avoid, that person's calling. Caller ID has, like, elevated our sinfulness. Like, oh, them. I didn't see that. You know, answer the phone. Let's be about people and God's glory. Especially if they're unbelievers. What does it tell them? What does it tell them about the gospel as us as God infomercials? When we sort of avoid people and, you know, we have a conflict with someone at work who's unbeliever, what does it tell them we sort of avoid and chirp under our lips? What does that tell them about the gospel? The gospel is always being communicated by a Christian, for better or for worse. What does that tell them about the gospel? What it says is that since I'm uncomfortable for you, about you, I'm making a determination that you are not worthy enough for me to show Jesus to, so I'm going to withhold God's grace that he's shown me. Sorry. Bye. Good thing Jesus wasn't like that with us. right? We were morally, spiritually repulsive and bankrupt towards Jesus, stepped right in our lives. Do that with people, guys. Be about people. Show the gospel. Draw near. Say, Lord, this is uncomfortable. Please help me. Call them up. Hey, can we meet? And bring love. Bring truth. Bring honesty. Confront sin if you have to in love. Be truthful. Point out sin. Pursue people because they're people. And you no longer get to sulk in your little gated community self-righteousness anymore. You don't get to do that. Don't get to do that. Especially, I mean, that goes without saying in the church, guys. Goes without saying. What if it costs me something? Well, of course it's going to cost you something. It costed Jesus a lot. So of course it's going to. That's the normal life until we get to heaven. We're on mission. Second here. How to be transformed out of our indifference. Is God heals the indifference. God has provided a mechanism to heal indifference, verses 12 to 15. God has provided a mechanism to heal the indifference. Great grace. God is eager to forgive indifferent sinners like us. He is eager to forgive us in our mediocrity. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest of all the remnant of the people, look at this, obeyed the voice of the Lord. Wow, that's so simple. They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And, number two, so they obeyed. And what else? The people showed reverence, fear for God. Reverence for the Lord. A bowing. Okay, three ways God gives us this mechanism to change us. Number one, it's repentance. Repentance. In verse 12, we have a narrative of repentance here. You turn from the sin, you turn towards obedience with a general heart attitude of fear. What? I would do that to God? I was disobeying God? Whoa, what am I doing here? Wrong. You don't disobey the Creator. That's repentance. A heart attitude of fear, which precipitates obedience. And they're both important, right? Because fear without obedience is hypocrisy. Okay, it's like we don't actually really fear, because respect and this reverence will lead to action, and obedience without fear, that's just arrogance. Okay, that's like, well, I don't really need to have a hard demeanor. I'm still above God, but I'll give God, you know, some kudos and I'll obey. Okay, so both are important for repentance. Not a complicated formula. We can go to God humbly and just ask His forgiveness for indifference. You guys, you know what it is. What is it for you? In what ways, verse 9, are you running to your houses and God's house is broken down with a dead cat in it and with cobwebs? What ways? What things is it for you? Is it your marriage? Is it something God has called you to do? Something God has given you to glorify Him, and you started out well like the exiles for 2 years, but frankly, it got hard. And it's not really that it was hard, but you just didn't really want to do it anymore because you found better things for yourself to do. What is it for you? We all struggle with this. In what way are you indifferent right now? What way have you left God's house broken down, but you yourself are building your little kingdom? What is it for you? God forgives. We can repent of that. Please think of it. Take a moment. Write it down right now if you haven't already. Write down, what's one or two things that I run to my little house? What is it? Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's something, a gift God has given me, a skill, an ability. So we repent in second and changing. Look what happens. Look at verse 13. This is great. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I'm with you, declares the Lord. That's good stuff right there. I am with you. You offended me in your mediocrity, but you are repenting and now I am with you. Like in James 4, remember what James says there towards the end there, verse 9, I think it is. He says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. That's good. That's good. Right? The way that we escape God's displeasure is repent and run into his pleasure through the blood of Christ. I'm with you, God says. That's good stuff. That's grace right there. That is grace. Unique grace, huge grace. We can just ask for forgiveness. Christ's blood is enough to pay for that. We draw near. And then third, look what happens. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. I mean, he writes this down to the day what happened. 3 weeks. And all of the land is like, oh, Lord, forgive us. And now there's hammer swinging, the dead coyotes in the ditch, cobwebs cleaned up, walls going up. But look what happened before that. The Lord stirred up the spirit. Okay, so there's a dependence. There's a dependence on God. Number three, a dependence on God. We can't, stir up my own spirit. So what do? How do we depend on God? Pray. That's how. Pray to God. Have a prayer life. God loves to hear the cries of his children. God, I don't feel like this. I don't feel like doing that. That's hard. Talking to that person, doing this thing. I don't feel like it, God. Will you change me? God says, yes, I will. I certainly will. That's a prayer he loves to hear from you guys. Please let that be heard from him, from you to him daily. 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 Like Peter walking on the water, Lord, save me. Okay. He didn't have to say this long. God, thou art thy holiest. Just the Lord saves him. Dependence on God. Have a prayer life, guys. How is your prayer life? How is it? How is your prayer life? In the men's group right now, we're challenging each other to read a chapter a day. In the Bible, and then right after that, pray for at least 5 minutes every day. Where I pray for myself, I confess sin, and I pray for loved ones and for gospel opportunities. 5 minutes a day. How's your prayer life? Jesus was anything but mediocre, man. Playing the one for you, one for me game. He never did that. He never did that. The song we sang about, he left it all in heaven, came down. I'm thankful Jesus didn't play spiritual gated community. One of the most fascinating things Jesus ever said was this. Put this up here. Jesus said to them, my food, look at this careful here. This is a verse I've ran over a lot, but think about this verse. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Chew on that for a minute. What's he saying there? He's talking about his father. In other words, Jesus is like, the truest, most fulfilling, appetite-satisfying thing in the universe is to bend the knee before God and do whatever he asks me to do. Whenever he asks. There's no food, no stuff, no recreation, no music, no pleasure that brings joy like doing the will of him who sent me. By the way, Christians, you are sent. Jesus said later in John, as my Father sent me, so I send you. Jesus said, there's nothing more fulfilling than obeying God. Are you kidding me? Wow. And when the time came to walk the walk for Jesus he always walked the walk, what am I saying? But when it really, really, really got hard, and if there ever would have been a time for Jesus to get like a little mulligan, to be indifferent, it would have been in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And I'm so thankful, before we put that passage up, I am thankful, God, that Jesus did not say, well, Lord, it's not good timing right now. I'm thankful Jesus didn't say, I'm waiting for your leading, God. It's not time yet. Father, I'm kind of not feeling like sacrificing for you. I'm tired. I haven't had much rest. I've been leading around these sinners for 3 years, these people that hate me, people that, frankly, you know, I'm serving a lot of people that aren't like me. Good thing Jesus didn't say, it's a season right now, Father. I just need to take a break. You understand, right? It's a season for me. You understand, right, Father? Can I just sacrifice for you another day, please? I got a lot to do, God. You understand, right? Jesus wasn't like that. Look what he said. He went a little beyond them. This is a couple hours before he'd be brutally crucified. Fell to the ground. Okay, that's a big deal that God falls down. God fell down because of just agony. Began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, it means daddy. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, but not what I will, but what you will. I can imagine that moment Jesus felt like saying, it's not time. He didn't say that, though. He didn't say it. Then he went to the cross and paid for our sin. Every one of them. The mediocrity. I'm so mediocre, it's pathetic. It doesn't get solved by, okay, I'm going to get a planner, I'm going to get up earlier, you know, I'm going to get disciplined, you know. Those are helpful. But it gets solved by clinging to the Savior. By embracing the one who was not mediocre or indifferent. The one who didn't play gated community Christianity. Draw near to Jesus. Some of us, you know Christ, you're saved. Yeah, but indifference, like me, it plagues you in different areas. Come to Jesus and just do business with him, friends. Do business with the Savior. Indifference is solved back at the cross. Go back to him. Treasure him. Worship him. Cling to him. Read. Spend time with him. You read Jesus' life and what he did. That's a big deal, that moment. That's a big deal. That's motivating. And that through that moment and the moment that followed, by no work of our own, we are made righteous with God, accepted by God through the work of Christ. Remember that. The gospel is not just for unbelievers to get saved, it's for believers to be sanctified. Remember the gospel. Maybe it's been a while since you've done anything for God, felt anything for God, even desired God. You can come right today, repent, come to the cross, cling to the Savior. Others of you, maybe you're like those in Revelation 3, where God said, I spit you out. And you don't know Jesus, maybe. And maybe you've been pretending. There's a Savior for you, too. He paid for all of our sin. You can come to him, and I plead with you, don't lay your head on the pillow before coming back to the cross, getting right with Jesus. He's so eager to forgive. Father God, thank you for providing our sin bearer. Jesus, thank you that you died and paid for my just voracious mediocrity. The games I play in my heart with you, Lord, forgive me. Pride in my heart, Lord, thank you that you died for it all, Jesus. I pray if there's anyone in here, Lord, maybe they're realizing they're not saved. God, would you give them life right now, that through Christ, who is the bread of life, he who comes to him will never hunger or thirst. May all of us, Lord, come and cling to you with both hands right now, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.